Psalm 90. Next week, we're going to pick up, Lord willing, our study in 1 Kings. We'll be back in 1 Kings 11, so read ahead if you haven't already. But for this morning, we're going to step back and we're going to look at Psalm 90. So let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together. Lord, what a blessing it is to worship you. You are a great and an amazing God. And we're so grateful that we can know you, that we can walk with you. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us this morning. You'd be our teacher. You'd instruct us. You'd guide us. You'd convict us where we need it. You'd draw us near to you. And Lord, that you would give us perspective as we look at our lives and we look forward at what's ahead. May you be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. This is one of those times, as Pastor Tom was sharing earlier, where it's just traditional to look back on the year that's ending and look ahead at the year to come. And, you know, depending on your perspective on life, how you do that varies greatly, doesn't it? You know, every year about this time, you start reading, if you read very much, you see in the papers or the magazines, so-and-so's predictions for next year. And it used to be that it was always these people who fancied themselves to have some kind of prophetic gift. And, you know, if they did, it probably came from demonic influence. And a lot of times it didn't. You know, they were just looking at the signs and saying, oh, well, this is likely to happen. Like I was reading back on one of the clairvoyants, as they call themselves, predictions for 2012. And some of them were fairly obvious, like the Red Sox won't make the playoffs this year. But, you know, some of the predictions are like they're dumb, right? They're just anybody could guess that. That takes no prophetic knowledge at all. And they're mostly safe bets. So it's interesting to look back and see where there weren't safe bets and how wrong they were. But that's one kind of approach that people take to the turning of the year, right? And it's mostly trying to get publicity for themselves so that they can get more clients for their so-called fortune-telling services. But another way, that's a more Christian way, is to step back and reflect on what's gone on in the year that's passed. What has our year been like? And what do we want to change in the year to come? That's really the heart of a New Year's resolution, isn't it? And when you look at what, you know, most people are resolving, really a lot of them come right down to self-control issues, don't they? You know, I'm going to exercise more, I'm going to eat better, I'm going to spend less money, I'm going to spend less time on TV, or whatever it is. You know, I'm going to invest more time in this and less in that. More money in this and less in that. Whatever it is, most of our New Year's resolutions come down to issues of self-control, which is really, if you get down to it from a scriptural perspective, that's a Christian thing to do, is to seek to draw nearer to the Lord and to grow in the fruit of the Spirit and to grow in Christ-likeness. How do we do that, though? One of the ways that we do that is we need to step back so that we can gain perspective. And that, I think, is a good thing for all of us to do from time to time, whether it's the turning of a year or not. But the turning of a year marks a good point in which to do that. And I think that Psalm 90 is a very good psalm to help us gain perspective. So let's look at it. The inscription before verse 1 says, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God." A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, for some of us, that strikes us as a little bit odd. We don't think of Moses as a songwriter, right? He wrote the law. He was the guy that laid down the law for the nation of Israel. The first five books of the Bible are called the books of Moses. And we don't often think of him in the context of writing a song. And yet, if you read those five books of Moses, you'll find that there are several songs in there. There's the song of Moses in Exodus 15. In Deuteronomy 32, there's another song. And in Deuteronomy 33, there's a lot of poetry, whether it was actually a set of songs or not, we don't know. But Moses wrote poetry. But if this is indeed, if the inscription, which we don't always believe is inspired, but if this inscription is correct, that makes this probably the very first psalm in the book of Psalms. Because Moses wrote before all the other songwriters that we know of. So Think about this. This is Moses writing this psalm. And he begins in verse 1. He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, what we'll see as we go through this psalm is it's broken up into three or four main parts. And the first main section has to do with how eternal God is and how transitory man is, how temporary our lives are. So that goes from verses 1 to 6. Verses 7 to 11 or 12 have to do with the reason for how temporary our lives are. And then the last part of the psalm is a prayer to God based on that understanding of how temporary we are versus how permanent God is. So Moses begins, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, when we're reading the psalm, one of the ways we gain more from it is by thinking about its context. So if we think about Moses as writing this, when did he likely write this psalm? Well, there are two main ideas. One is that he wrote it while still in Egypt, and looking at how temporary the nation, the kings of Egypt were versus how permanent God is, more likely he wrote it in the wilderness while the nation of Israel was spending 40 years in the wilderness waiting to enter the promised land. And in the wilderness, Moses would have been very aware of the fact that Israel didn't have a dwelling place. Right? They were wandering in the wilderness. They were camping in tents. And Moses, rather than focusing on that, says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. You have been our dwelling place. You've been our refuge in all generations. All this time that our nation has existed, Lord, we haven't had a permanent home. You've been our home. He says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So Moses begins by lifting his vision and putting his focus on God. He says, before the mountains were brought forth, we think of the mountains as enduring, as long-lasting, as basically permanent. But Moses recognizes, wait, the mountains had a beginning, and before they were brought forth, God was God. He says, before you had formed the earth and the world, and the world's the words are often used interchangeably, but the earth refers more to the whole of the created world, the whole of this created earth, and the world refers more to the land masses and the fruitfulness of this earth. But in either case, before God had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. And it's very interesting, the Hebrew word for everlasting, it's a word that means beyond the vanishing point. So if you're looking out on the plain and how far you can see, beyond that, this word refers to beyond that. And so here Moses is looking back to the very beginning of this earth, of this universe, and he says, beyond that, you are God. And then he's looking the other direction. He's looking to the end of this universe. And he's saying, beyond that, you'll still be God. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, this is a great way to begin to gain perspective, isn't it? It's just to lift our eyes off of ourselves and put them on God, to think about who God is and what he's like and how permanent he is. And then he talks more about God and his relationship with man. He says, you turn man to destruction, or probably better would be, you turn man to dust, back to the dust. In the book of Genesis, when it talks about the forming of man, it says that he was formed from the dust of the earth. That reminds me of a joke. Have you heard the joke? It's been around for a few years, where the scientists finally get to the point where they are able to create life. And so they're gathered together and they're talking about the significance of being able to create life. And they say to each other, well, you know what this means? This means we don't need God any longer. And so they say, well, we need to tell him. You know, we don't need him. And so they pick one from among them and say, okay, you go tell God. We don't need you any longer. And so he goes to God and God says, well, I'm not so sure about that. You know, I understand that you've been able to recreate life, but let's really lay it out. Let's have a contest. Let's see if you're able to do this or not. And so they have this contest, and God says, okay, you go first. And so the scientist gets all his stuff. You know, he's got his chemicals, he's got his machinery, his equipment, and he's got a table laid out, and he gets down and he gets some dirt from the earth. And God says, wait a minute, get your own dirt. Get your own dirt. We think we're so capable, but we can't create something out of nothing, can we? So back from the beginning, God created man from the dirt. And here Moses is saying, you turn man back to the dirt. He returns to the dirt. Our lives end. Our physical lives come to an end. And it's interesting that the chemical composition of our bodies is similar to the dirt. You return to the dirt, ashes to ashes and dust to dust, we say frequently when someone has died. There's a little girl who learned in Sunday school that man was created from the dust. And when she went home that day and she was looking under her bed, she saw all this dust. So she called her mom and she says, Mom, Mom, someone's under my bed, but I can't tell whether he's coming or going. I thought you guys would like that one. So you turn man to destruction, return him back to the dust, and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. So, again, looking at God's perspective on time, 1,000 years to God is as nothing. It's like a day that flies by, or a watch in the night, a portion of the night that goes by so quickly because we're focusing, you know, while we're sleeping. We don't pay that much attention to the watches in the night. So they go by very quickly. So what Moses is saying is God's perspective. God is so eternal that time is so short to his sight. It's as if it's nothing. So in Psalm 90, verse 5, he says, you carry them away, them being people. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. So in that climate, it's kind of like our climate where grass springs up very quickly once the rains come and the sun shines. And the grass starts springing up and it gets green on the hills around here. There aren't any hills around here. But where there are hills in California, all of a sudden they start getting green. The grass grows up quickly. But if the rain stops and the sun beats down, it dies off quickly. Or if it's a crop, it gets cut and it withers quickly. And Moses is saying, look, our lives are like grass. They come and they go so quickly. In God's perspective, it's almost as if they're nothing. So in this first part of Psalm 90, Moses is comparing the eternity of God, how great and how long-lasting he is, with how transitory man's life is, how quickly it passes. And then he goes on, and starting in verse 7, he starts looking at the causes for that. He says, for we have been consumed by your anger. Now again, think about Moses writing this psalm and when he might be doing it. Again, it's most likely, in my opinion, in the years of the wilderness wanderings. And you remember what the purpose for those wanderings in the wilderness were. God had brought the nation of Israel to the border of the promised land. He said, this is what I have for you. I want you to enter in and take possession of it. And Moses sent in the spies to check out the land, to look at it ahead of time. And they came back with a report that said, the land is wonderful. It's full of milk and honey. It's fruitful. They brought back a cluster of grapes. Remember that? It was such a big cluster of grapes, one cluster of grapes, that two men had to carry it strung on a pole between them. This was how fruitful the land is. But they also came back and they said, look, there are soldiers in that land. Giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. We'll never be able to go in and take this. Despite what God said, that he wanted to give them this land, they said, we can't have it. We can't conquer it. And so we don't want to go in. And so God said, that's the way you feel. That's what's going to happen. You're not going to go in. You're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness, until all of you men who said we can't go in are dead. And your children are going to go in, and they're going to take this land. And so here's Moses, and he's saying, we have been consumed by your anger. So I'm thinking this is towards the end of this time, and he's watched these men die off one after the other. And of course, some of them died off in God's judgments on the people when they complained against him and against Moses. When they murmured against him, they said, "We don't have enough water, we don't have food to eat. You know, how long are we going to be out here?" And they grumbled and complained against God and against the leadership that God had set up in Moses, and God brought judgment upon them. And so Moses said, "We have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are terrified. We're afraid, God, of your judgment." Well, this is a key factor in having perspective, isn't it? Because again, when we look at our lives, we need to recognize really they're pretty short. And when we come to the end of them, when we come to the end of our life, we're going to stand before God in judgment. The Bible says it's appointed to man to die once, and after that, the judgment. Okay, if you ever wonder if the Bible teaches reincarnation, there you have it. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed to man to die once, and after that, judgment. So part of perspective is recognizing here's the span of our lives. At the end of it, we're going to stand before God in judgment. We should be terrified of that judgment unless we've gotten it taken care of already. I mean, when we look at our lives, who among us has not sinned against God? None of us. We all have. We've all sinned against God. If we know that judgment's coming, what are we going to do? Well, we have a choice, don't we? Many people try to make up for their sin. They say, "Okay, well, I'll do more good than I've done sin." Well, the Bible says that's not going to do it. It says if you've sinned, the punishment for that is going to be death. The wages of sin, what you've earned by your sin, is death. Other people say, "Well, I'm just going to ignore it. I'm going to pretend that it's not true." That doesn't do you any good, does it? The perspective to have is a biblical perspective, to look at what God says, where he says, "Look, I understand you've sinned. I know what the consequences of that sin is. I'm going to pay for it myself. I'm going to send my son to die on the cross to pay for your sins so that you can live forever with me." Now, the judgment should scare us, but it doesn't have to scare us if we recognize the judgment's already been put upon Jesus, right? Then we're free. And then death no longer becomes a terrifying thing, maybe terrifying to think about dying, but it's just a door into eternity where our sins have already been paid for, where we're going to be with God. So Moses at this point, though, he's giving perspective. "By your wrath, we're terrified. You have set our iniquities before you." Here he is. He's picturing God looking at us and saying, "I see all your sins. Here they are. They're all laid out." And in the scriptures, we're told that they're written. All our deeds are written in the book. And not just our deeds, but we're going to give account for even every careless word that we speak. So Moses says, "They're all before you. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance, the light of your face." It's like our secret sins are searched out and they're seen by you. Now, there are two kinds of secret sins, right? We all know what these are like, right? We don't have to pretend. There's the one kind of secret sin that we do that we hide from other people, right? When nobody can catch us and we think, "I can get away with this now." That's a secret sin. But there's another kind of secret sin that's even worse, and that's the kind of secret sin that we're doing in our minds, that we're calling up in our thought lives, that we're indulging in. And the Bible says our secret sins are in the light. They're in the light of God's countenance. He sees them all. Now, that's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? Until, again, we recognize that Jesus paid for those too. He didn't just pay for the deeds we've done that were wrong. He didn't just pay for the words that we said that were wrong. He paid for the things in our hearts and in our minds, including the things that we should have done that we didn't do. It's all paid for. Jesus paid for them all. And yet, we need to recognize what sin is sin, and there is going to be an accounting for them, so we want to deal with them while we have the chance. Moses goes on, verse 9, he says, "For all our days have passed away in your wrath. God's wrath, the natural consequences of sin are upon us and upon this world. That's why we see illness. That's why we see death. That's why we see war. That's why we see these natural disasters, because the earth is under a curse because of sin. God's wrath is upon this world until it's ended. And Moses says, all our days have passed away in your wrath. There's no escaping God's wrath except through Jesus Christ. And he says, in a very picturesque way, we finish our years like a sigh, something that's melancholy and sad and yet very, very brief. And yet doesn't accomplish much, does it? A sigh. So there's our picture of our life before God. And he goes on, he says, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. He says our years of our lives are 70 to 80 years. You know, if you live a normal, healthy life, you're probably going to die between 70 and 80. That, in fact, that's the average lifespan still today. Now, you know, we keep talking about how all of our medicine and everything is going to extend the lifespan, and before you know it, everybody will live to be over 100. But you know what? They've been saying that for a long time. More people are living into this 70 and 80s, and yes, maybe more people are living beyond, but I'm not sure what the percentages are. But in any case, here's a standard guideline. This is not a promise, or it's not a statement that nobody's going to live beyond. Even in those days, some people live beyond. Moses, in fact, lived to be 120. Joshua and Caleb, who were alive at that time, lived longer. But typically, a person was going to die in the range of 70 to 80. That's pretty short when you're thinking about thousands of years in the perspective of God. And even if a person lives 80 years or more, he says, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. What is there to be proud of for having a long life? The things that we're proud of are really nothing. What can we accomplish? What can we gain? What possessions can we gain? That's the kind of thing that a person usually boasts about in their life, right? I did this. I'm famous for that. I've bought this. I've earned that. And yet all of that is basically nothing. It's labor and sorrow. It's all going to be cut off. And we fly away. We can't take those things with us. We can't take those things with us. See how all of this, again, is designed to give us clearer perspective on our lives. He says in verse 11, for who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. And again, he just steps back and thinks about God's wrath on sin and how great is his power and how much we deserve his wrath. But then he turns and he begins a prayer in verse 12. He says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So teach us. So in light of what's come before, in light of the permanence of God and his goodness, in light of his anger against sin, how temporary our lives are, how little we can accomplish in our own strength, and the judgment that's going to follow, in light of all this, he prays, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. See, this is part of the purpose of looking back on the year, isn't it? We want to gain a heart of wisdom. We don't want to just gain knowledge. We want to gain wisdom, understanding of how to apply knowledge in our lives. And in particular, the knowledge that our lives are fleeting and that sin is going to bring judgment. So he prays, so teach us to number our days. Number them, not just the extent, but the quality of them. Evaluate your days. I think it's a good practice. And a lot of the Christians who've accomplished most in life are those, and even non-Christians who've accomplished most in life, are those who have evaluated their time. How can I use this time most productively? You know, people, the businessmen who create great businesses, they're usually people who are very focused on using their time productively. And there are all these books in the business world about how you can do that, how you can maximize the impact of your time. Well, what we want to do is we want to take that and apply it to eternity. How can we not just maximize our fruitfulness in this world, but our fruitfulness for eternity? Lord, teach us to number our days. That's a good prayer. God, teach me how to evaluate my time, my days. And a good way is as you're getting ready to go to sleep, to reflect back on the day and just pray about it. Lord, where have I failed? What have been the sins? Take those sins that you're aware of right from the beginning and pray about them and ask the Lord to wash you and cleanse you from them. Ask him to show you other sins. Ask him to show you where you haven't believed him, where he's called you to do something and you haven't done it. Ask him to convict you of the things you need to be convicted of. And ask him to give you direction for the day to come and strength and the rest that you need to have that strength for the day to come. So reflect on that day and ask the Lord to teach you how to number your days so that you can gain a heart of wisdom. And then he goes on with his prayer. He says, "Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants." It's very interesting. It's so brief. It's hard to know exactly what he's saying. Return, O Lord. Well, return what? You know, he's not looking probably at the end of time, although maybe he is. Maybe that's incorporated in it. But that should be something that we should be concerned with. Then the days may be wrapping up when the Lord's going to be returning soon. You know, we look at the trends in this world. There are a lot of signs that point that direction. Return, O Lord. Come back for us. How long? How long will it be that we live in this world that's so fallen? And he says, have compassion on your servants. Have mercy on us, Lord. We're your servants. Have mercy on us. This life is difficult and painful. Lord, have mercy on us. Come back and make it all right. In verse 14, he says, "Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy or your loving kindness, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Oh, satisfy us early. Now, he's looking at all our days, the span of our life, right? And he's saying, satisfy us early. So, early, as soon in life as possible, you want to come to know the Lord. You want to be satisfied with him. Isn't this where a lot of our problems are in the church? We know the Lord. We know the truth. We want to live for him. And yet we only really want to live for him partway. We're not satisfied with him. We think that the things of the world will satisfy us. Isn't this where we get into trouble? You know, the world tells us, oh, you know, this will make you happy. This will satisfy you. And yet it's usually a lie. Because really the only thing that will satisfy us is not a thing but a person. And that's Jesus. It's God that can satisfy us. So satisfy us early with your mercy. And satisfy us early in the day. Not just early in our lives, but early in the day. That's why I think it's best if you can work it, if you can arrange it, to spend time with God before you begin the other activities of your day. To go to him in prayer, to go to his word, and to seek satisfaction in him. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy or your loving kindness, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. You see, the effect of being satisfied with God is rejoicing. It's rejoicing and being glad. You want to be glad? Be satisfied with God. It's pretty easy, or at least it's clear. It may not be easy, but it should be clear. Be satisfied with God. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. We're going to see evil in this life. We're going to see evil. I mean, we've seen evil. In our congregation, we've seen evil. We just look back on the events of this year. We've seen evil. But God can make us glad, even in these years. He can minister to our hearts. He can comfort us. He can strengthen us. He can satisfy us in him. Let your work appear to your servants. Let your work appear to your servants. This is a great thing to ask. God, I want to see your work. I want to see your work in this world. Have you ever asked that? You know, we go through life, we're often so busy with the things we have to do, just going through, getting by day, that we don't see God's hand in things. And yet it's so encouraging when you see God's work, when you see Him doing something beyond what you can do. We talked last week about being with relatives and wanting to see God work in their hearts and in their lives. And it's difficult. You know, you have these conversations and how often they turn political because your perspective is different from theirs. And they can just be frustrating because something that's so clear and obvious to you, because God has revealed it to you, they can't see at all, even when you're telling them, because their eyes have been blinded by the God of this world, as the scripture says. And so it's hard sometimes to see, especially in our relatives, to see God really doing something. But when you do, isn't it amazing? When you see God at work, you see these little signs sometimes that God's at work in people. God's working, but you see, let your work appear to your servants. And not just the evidence of Him working, but what He wants to do. Okay, we're looking back on our last year. We want to look forward to our next year. Lord, show me your work for me. What's your work for me this coming year? What do you want to do differently in my life and through my life this year? Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Now, I don't know, if you have kids, to me this is an encouraging verse. Let your glory, God, appear to my children. Show them your glory. I so want my kids to be spared from the problems that I experienced through my own sin. I so want them to know God better than I ever did. Show them your glory, Lord. Let your glory appear to your servants' children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Again, a very interesting phrase. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Let His grace and His mercy be on us. Let Him beautify our lives. Let Him make our lives something beautiful in His sight. Wouldn't you love to be able to say, my life is beautiful in the sight of the Lord? Wow, that feels like a long way away for me to be able to say that. But isn't that what you would like? Let my life be beautiful to God. Let the beauty of the Lord, our God, be upon us. And establish the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. Now, what does that mean? In this psalm, Moses has been talking about how transitory everything is. How things don't last. How our work is, it just goes by the wayside. As our lives end, things don't last. Now, it's interesting for Moses to say that, Moses who had been part of the nation of Egypt. So Moses had been in Egypt, right? He'd seen the palace of the Pharaoh, and probably he'd been to what's known as the Valley of the Kings. Have you seen that on one of those geographic specials? Where there's this valley in Egypt where there are all these tombs of the kings, and that was being used in the time when Moses was in Egypt, as near as we can tell. He probably would have seen all this and seen, you know, king after king after king has died. And Egypt, with monuments, some of which still exist today in the form of the pyramids, yet it's not lasting in the final scheme of things. Those things are not eternal. They're going to turn to dust eventually. Or they're just going to be destroyed in the final judgment. Moses says, establish the work of our hands for us. Make our work last. Now, what's the key to lasting work? It's to do eternal work, right? And isn't really this the key to the whole perspective, to having the heart of wisdom that Moses is praying for, is to see what's temporary and what's lasting. What's going to just be a part of this world and it's going to be gone when this world is gone, and what's going to be eternal? What, when you get to heaven, is going to last forever? You know, there are certain things that you are proud of up to a point, And then all of a sudden you gain perspective. What difference does that make? And yet, how much time do we invest in things like that? Now, that doesn't mean sports is bad, right? It's very refreshing, relaxing, a restful activity sometimes. If we approach it right, and our team does well. Otherwise, it's very frustrating and just upsets us if we have a wrong attitude. But it can be refreshing. But guess what? It's not eternal. There's refreshing, there's rest that we need to be able to do an eternal work. But the focus has to be on eternity, right? It's not like we look at food and we say, well, that's just temporary. I'm not going to eat anymore. That wouldn't be wise, would it? You'd be in eternity a lot faster that way. No, we use the temporary things of this world to strengthen us and to help us to do an eternal work. And that's perspective. That's the heart of wisdom. Looking at everything that's in this life and saying, how can I have the greatest impact for eternity? For eternity. How can I live for eternity? And when we look back on this year, we look back on our own congregation, we look back on the events of this nation, the events of the world, a lot of tragedy, a lot of death, a lot of things that point our eyes back to eternity, back to heaven, and that make us want to live for what's going to last forever. That's the heart of wisdom, is to invest for eternity, to be satisfied with God, to have an eternal perspective on our lives. So Moses says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Set out before us a work that's going to be eternal. Strengthen us to do that work and make that work last into eternity. Shall we pray? Father, it is amazing to think that we can be eternal in you, that we can be forgiven of all our sins, not just those that others know about, but those that no one knows about, and those of our heart and mind that no one can even see but you. Lord, thank you that we can be forgiven. Thank you that we can live forever in you. Thank you that you've paid for those sins. You've given us eternal life in you as we've put our trust in you. And thank you, Lord, that we can work for you. It's amazing to think that frail as we are, fallen and weak as we are, that we can do things that will last forever. Forever. Lord, that's mind-boggling. And yet you've set before us work that can last forever. Lord, give us the perspective we need. Give us a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days so that we will invest in that which will last. And establish our work, Lord. Work through us by the power of your Spirit that work may last forever. Lord, our eyes are on you. You're the God of eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. You will never end. Lord, we want to live in you. We want to be empowered by you. And we want to bring you glory by how we live with a heart of wisdom the rest of our days. Lord, prepare us for this year to come. As we reflect back on this past year, the next day or two, as we look forward to the year to come, give us your perspective on things, Lord, and prepare us for what's to come. Help us to deal with the losses of the year in the past. Help us to deal with our sins from this past year. And prepare us, Lord, to live for you in this year to come. And may it be in a way that brings you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.